Acts chapter 16. Acts 16 is setting us up for our series in the book of Philippians that will begin in the first week in April. Paul is on his second missionary trip, you remember this? And he's come to the city of Philippi. Remember last week on his missionary trip, God kept on closing doors? He didn't allow him to go to Bithynia, or I can't remember the right names right now. Asia, and there's Bithynia and Mysia. And he told him to stop, and so, but Paul kept on going, finding the city where God would allow him to go, and he went to Troas, and then Troas. In the middle of the night, Paul saw a vision of a man from Macedonia calling for help. And so Paul and his group of friends, which now include Luke, the author of Acts, who is writing to his close friend Theophilus, Timothy, Silas, and Paul, hand over to Macedonia. So why don't we read the text before us? Acts chapter 16, we're going to start with verse 11. And we'll read all the way until 34. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath, we went outside to the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized in her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned to the Spirit and said, "I command you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them in the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them. And the magistrates tore their garments off of them and gave them orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them in prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. Verse 27, when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for the lights and rushed in, trembling with fear. He fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke to the word, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into the house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. This is God's word. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we come humbly before you, realizing that what we just read is your living word. It judges us, Lord. We do not judge it. It brings us into line with your Son, Jesus Christ. It makes us more like Jesus Christ. And we realize this is not something that is done merely by me preaching, but done sovereignly and miraculously through your Holy Spirit. And so we pray, dear Lord, that your Holy Spirit will have freedom in our midst, that it will fill our hearts and minds, that He will not only enable us to understand it, but help us to apply it. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. About the time of Paul, there was a Jewish prayer that all godly Jews would pray. And I believe they even pray it some today. It's a rather offensive prayer, if you're a woman. But this is what they would pray. It's in their Jewish prayer book, the Seder. And it would be like this. Dear God, I thank you that I'm not a woman. I thank you that I'm not a slave. And I thank you that I'm not a Gentile. Sort of ironic when we read the passage before us today. Because as Paul walks into Philippi, the three first recorded conversions in what we now call Europe are what? A woman, a slave, and a Gentile. The gospel is big enough for all people, everywhere. And as we've been studying the book of Acts, we've seen how God is fulfilling the promise made to the disciples in Acts 1:8, that there would be witnesses, first of all, in Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. The Jews had a hard time grasping this. They really did. For 15 years, the church was basically restricted to the Jews in Jerusalem. But God sends persecution, and the Jews are slowly learning that the gospel is for all people, including women, thank the Lord, right? Slaves, and Gentiles. So let's unpack the text before us. Daniel, thanks for projecting that map. Let's see if I can find my little pointer. Remember they had left? They left Antioch. We'll get it back. Okay. And they had Barnabas and John Mark had taken this route. Paul and Silas take this route, visiting a lot of the churches that they had been to before in Derbe, Lystra, Iconium. And they start heading up this way. And they want to go up to here to Bithia or Mysia. But God says no. And then they try to go over to Bithia. No. Asia? No. And they ended up in Troas, which I said at the very beginning. And then God takes them from Troas to Macedonia. They stop, first of all, in Samothrace, which is a little island about halfway between Troas and Macedonia. Then they end up in Neapolis, right here. And they go about 10 miles inland to Philippi. This is just to get you situated. This is modern-day Greece. This would be modern-day Turkey. Here's Egypt, Israel, and Syria. Up here is, right here, is Crimea, for all the what's going on in the world right now. Okay, so that's where Paul is. And as he goes into the city, he stays a few days. So he didn't arrive on a Saturday. Must have arrived on a Monday or Tuesday, we're not real sure. And as they get there, they stay around the city a few days. We're not sure, the text doesn't tell us what they're doing, but if you go to Acts 17, while he's in Athens waiting for his companions to gather up with him, he looks around the city, gets to know it. He sees all the idols in Athens. So maybe he's doing some of that scoping out the city, seeing what it's about, culturally acclimating himself to Philippi, because this is the first time he's been in this area of the world. And he notices that this great city, a very, very important city, a Roman colony, and this comes very, very important later on in the story. We'll talk about that next week. He notices there's not a Jewish synagogue because, as Paul is Paul's custom, when he goes to a city, he always goes to the Jew first. He always finds a synagogue. Well, there's no Jewish synagogue there. A synagogue, you had to have at least 10 male heads of households, not children, but 10 male heads of households, and there weren't. So there were very few Jewish men, at least not 10. And he finds out that some of the Jewish women and God-fearing Greeks meet outside the city, outside the gate near a river. And they said, okay, Sabbath, you know, I'm going to go meet those Jewish women, and those God-fearing Greeks. In the book of Acts, we've met several of these God-fearing Greeks. One of them, the first one we read, was the Ethiopian, remember? He was a God-fearer from Africa. He went up to Jerusalem to worship God. He was a proselyte Jew. Others in the book of Acts were Cornelius, where Peter went to him, and Caesarea, and there were others as well. And so he goes to this riverbank, and he meets a group of women. And the text points out one in particular, Lydia. Lydia is a God-fearing woman. She's not a Jew. Okay, she loved the Scriptures. For some reason, God had placed within her a love for the true God of the universe, and she had some knowledge of Old Testament Scripture. Now, she was a seller of purple from Thyatira. Where's Thyatira? Well, Thyatira is right about here. Okay? Remember, God did not allow Paul to go to Asia on this trip. So God did what? He brought Asia to Paul in Philippi. It's just amazing how God sovereignly orchestrates our moves. In Acts chapter 17, Paul says to the people of Israel, to that city, God ordains where you're going to live and when you're going to live. And so God is supernaturally orchestrating all of this, and he brings this woman, Lydia, from Thyatira to Philippi. Now, she's a businesswoman. She deals with purple. Purple dye was very common to that area, and purple dye was very, very expensive. And so that's why purple was basically used by whom? Very rich people, royalty. And so she was probably a very successful businesswoman that lived in Philippi. She obviously had a house from the text we learned she had a house in Philippi. She might have had a house here as well as she traveled back and forth. So she's a rich woman, and that's probably a big house, because when she got saved, she invited Paul and his companions to her house. So she had servants, and she had a big enough house to accommodate at least 4 men without any problem at all. So he goes there, and they're studying Scripture. What would they do there, generally? Since there wasn't a synagogue, they would read the Old Testament Scripture. They probably had a copy of it. They would pray, and then they would discuss the Old Testament Scripture. Now, remember, we've talked about this before. What is the Old Testament Scripture really all about? Why did God give us the Old Testament Scripture? The law, but it all pointed to the person, the perfect law keeper, Jesus Christ. And so they were reading Old Testament Scripture, but there was one ingredient, one very, very important ingredient they did not know about. They didn't know about the fulfillment of the law, the fulfillment of the Old Testament Scripture, which is Jesus Christ. So if you go to your text, go with me to verse 14. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was being said by Paul. Much like that text that Steve read at the beginning of the service, where God opened up that servant's eyes to see the horde of celestial beings there protecting that city in Elisha, God opens up the eyes, the spiritual eyes of this woman, so that she understands Scripture for what it really is. Go with me to chapter 24 of Luke. Acts written by Luke are saying the same thing. Same human author, same heavenly author, the Holy Spirit. Luke 24, 20-45. this is after Jesus appears on the road to Emmaus, and then he appears to his disciples in an upper room. Verse 42. They gave him a piece of fish, gave Jesus Christ, and he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, now he's talking to his disciples, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." The entirety of the Old Testament. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be claimed in his name to all nations, beginning with Jerusalem." He opened their minds, the disciples, to the Old Testament Scriptures. And here God is opening up the mind of Lydia. God miraculously saves Lydia. Now, Lydia's a religious woman. She loves God. She loves His Word. But she does not know Jesus Christ. Lydia, up to this point in her life, what is she trusting in? She's trusting in her own good works to save her. There's a lot of religious people in our city. There's a lot of religious people in the world who try so hard to be good people so that God on Judgment Day will accept them. Sometimes the religious people are sometimes the hardest people to reach because they think they've got it all together. No, I've got it down. I believe in God, and I believe that you have to be a good person to get to heaven. And then when you try to explain to them the Lord Jesus Christ, many, many times they shut you off because they've got it all together. Religious people need the gospel. They need to hear about Jesus Christ. And so although this religious person believed in God, she did not know about His Son, Jesus Christ. And so religious people need the gospel. Don't forget that. You might work with a really religious person, a God-fearer, but if they don't know Jesus Christ and haven't humbled themselves before Him and asked Him to forgive their sins, you know where that religious person is going to end up on Judgment Day? In hell, apart from God. That's what the Word of God says. That's not what Ken Collins says. That's not what your pastor says. The Word of God says, if you do not believe in Jesus Christ as your only source of salvation, if you are trusting in anything else, that doesn't matter how religious you are, how many times you go to church, how many times you read the Bible, how much money you give to your church, how involved you are in it, you are lost without Jesus Christ. And God's gospel saved Lydia that day. And not only saved her, but as she took Paul home, Paul opened up the Word of God, explained it to them as well, and her family got saved as well. And God opened up her heart. Miraculously. God is sovereign in salvation. Bringing a woman from Asia all the way to meet Paul on the banks of a river outside a city in modern-day Europe called Philippi. God's grace reaches religious people, reaches women. Now, God opened her heart. What did she do? She opened up her home. The gospel changes people. Maybe her home up to that point had been a place of business, but now she opens it up for the people of God. Isn't that amazing how the gospel transforms us? Transforms us from the inside out. God opens her heart, but she opens her home. And she's baptized. Baptism is not, once again, a necessary for salvation. It's just an indication that she truly was saved. She says, you know what? I want to identify with the people of God by visibly demonstrating that Jesus Christ washed away my sins in baptism. Well, this story leads us to the second person. Because as they're going back and forth,
to this place of prayer. Obviously, they had already been in Philippi a Sabbath, and they're going back and forth from her house to the place of prayer where they meet other people and talk to them and try to lead other people to the Lord. And we don't know if other people were led to the Lord. I imagine there were. But at least we know Lydia was. On the way, back and forth, they come across this slave girl. Verse 16. And as they were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination. She was demon-possessed. Whereas the first woman was very, very religious, this girl, also a female, was oppressed and by a demon who had given her the power to tell the future. And not only was she oppressed by a demon, the text tells us that she had been exploited by her human servants. We don't know if they're men. Most likely they are. They could have been women who were exploiting her. I don't think there's a pronoun here that says that they're men. Maybe you can find it for me. But she's exploited. She's oppressed and exploited. And she's following Paul. Well, the demon is smart enough to realize that Paul and Silas are servants of the Most High God. And so the demon does what? He goes chases these individuals, Paul and Silas and their group. Verse 17, she followed Paul and cried out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Now, is this true? Yes or no? Is what she said true about Paul and Silas? Yes. Spot on. But she keeps on doing it over and over again, several days as they're going back and forth, probably the same route, the shortest route. This demon girl comes upon them and says, yells the same thing over and over again. And Paul's starting to get frustrated. Not with the girl, but with the demon. He doesn't want the people of that city to think that somehow Testament, Paul had to open up the scriptures so that she would see Jesus. Their only way to salvation? What is their only hope? Is it some hospital? Is it some psychiatric ward? Is it some medicine? Like the face of this young woman, their only hope is in Jesus Christ. Now, God can use those things. He can use medicine. He can use a hospital. He can use a psychiatric ward. But ultimately, their salvation is in the person of Jesus Christ, who frees them from the power of sin, frees them from the dominion of Satan, and brings them into the kingdom of light, opens up their eyes so that they can see Jesus, opens up their eyes so that the message that she claimed to be true, these men are servants of the Most High God telling you way of salvation, but it meant nothing to her. They were just words idled by a demon. But they finally became true in her life as well. And so, this early church in Philippi now has two members. It has a woman, a religious woman, who realizes that salvation only comes in Jesus. And it has a little slave girl who experienced the freedom from the power of darkness in the name of Jesus Christ, who brought her to light. Can you imagine this rich woman and this slave girl worship together on the Sabbath? That's pretty amazing. A rich woman and a slave girl. These paths in the real world probably never would have crossed. They would never have crossed. But because of Jesus, they're now sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this brings us to our third conversion in the book of Acts. And Daniel, you took down the clock. I can't see what time it is. I'm just going to keep on going. I have to look at my watch. And that is a Roman jailer who was about to kill himself. Because as you read in the text, verse 19, when the Herodians saw that their hope of gain was gone, their owners aren't interested in the young girl, obviously. They were exploiting her. They were abusing her. Now, I'm not saying physically, but at least they were exploiting her for her supposed gift that she received from the pits of hell. We're introduced to this man. They get mad, and they take this Paul and Silas to the magistrates. They're a Roman magistrate. Remember, it's a Roman colony. And they accuse them not of being Christians. They didn't accuse Paul and Silas. Well, these men are Christians, speaking about Jesus Christ. They accuse them of being what? What does the text say? Verse 20. These men are what? Jews! Okay, maybe that's why there's not 10 Jewish people in the city. There's a lot of prejudice in this town against Jews. And they say, you know, they're teaching us things that we as Romans aren't allowed to do. They were probably teaching them about the Holy, about God of the universe. They're teaching them about Jesus Christ. Now, who was the God of the Romans? Caesar. And so they're saying, they're teaching us about another God that isn't Caesar. Of course, there was just an excuse. They weren't worshiping Caesar. They weren't worshiping anything but mammon, money. That was their God. That was their king. But they used it as an excuse toward the Roman magistrates, of course, because they were, of course, loyal to Caesar. And so magistrates and the crowd that was there, they were all up against them. And they take their shirts off or take their garments off and they start beating them with rods. And after they had beat them with rods, they hand them over to a jailer. Talk about the sovereignty of God. They hand them over to a sailor who was probably a Roman, ex-Roman soldier. Jailer was a public sector job. And most of the good jobs went to Roman soldiers to honor them for their service for the nation Rome. And what happens? They said, make sure you take these prisoners and keep them safely. Now, the Roman soldier, he was probably a pretty hardened type of guy. You know, killing people, plunging swords into them, defending the Roman Empire. He was probably a pretty hardened guy. In fact, when he gets these guys are sore, bloody, from all the beating that they had gotten on their backs. Does he show any concern for them according to the text? No. What does he do? What's the first thing you do? He fastens feet in their fastens their feet in stocks. You know, these stocks were wide apart to make them suffer the most possible to keep them awake. And they would, their feet were wide open, stretched. They were just probably laying on the ground, laying on those bruised and backs, and he puts them in the inner part of the prison, taking the command of the magistrates very, very seriously. I'm going to keep them safely. They're not going to get out of my jail. No way. Okay? And so, we have a woman, religious woman, a young slave, oppressed, exploited, and we have a jailer. Have a very, very secular, took his job very, very seriously, unaffected by the God of the universe. Faithful to Caesar, his God. Cruel, harsh, doesn't care, I'm going to do my job. So how does God reach this jailer? He reaches him in the middle of the night. through the witness and life of Paul and Silas, through the suffering of God's children, Paul and Silas. Because what are Paul and Silas doing in the middle of the night? Verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. They were, oh, my back. Oh, I wish you'd put my legs a little closer together. They're praying and singing. About who do you think Paul and Silas are praying and singing about? Jesus. Jesus saved the woman by the river. He saved the slave. And now Paul and Silas are singing about the same Lord Jesus Christ. And this, you know what the other prisoners are doing? What does it say there in verse 25? They're not, hey, shut up down there! I'm trying to sleep! You know, what were they doing? Listening. Listening to Paul. This is unusual behavior for somebody that's just gotten beaten. I don't know. The text doesn't say. But maybe before the jailer nodded off that night, he also heard Paul and Silas singing. I believe he probably did because of his question that he asked them when he finally does wake up. We'll get to that in a little bit. But they're singing and praising God in the midst of their suffering. Have any of you ever suffered in front? Usually when we suffer in front of other people. Maybe it's a doctor. Maybe it's a nurse. Yeah. Maybe it's a family member. Our attitudes in the midst of our suffering, God can use to save those who have been hardened by the experiences of life. So just remember that. Do we sing? Do we praise? Do we speak about Jesus Christ? Now, excuse me. Have you ever heard this phrase, and I've said it before, you know, you're the only Jesus that most people will ever see. And that's true. Or you're the only Bible that most people will ever read. And that's also true. But their witness is not a silent witness. They aren't just being good people, being nice people. And so often we think, you know, I'll just be nice. I'll just be good. And then people will know that I love Jesus. Well, tell me, how are they going to know that? Do you have a sign on your back that tells them? The world is full of nice people, folks. And a lot of them don't know our Lord Jesus Christ. How are they going to know that you're just not one of those other nice people, religious people? And so their lifestyle is confirmed by their witness. And their witness is in song and in prayers. Our prayers teach people about God. Our singing teach people about God. If people come to our church who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, they can learn about Jesus Christ in the way we sing to our God and the way we pray to our God. He's a personal God who has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to bleed and die on the cross for our sins. We are not better than anyone else. We have been forgiven by the grace of God. So we cannot have just be nice people. We have to have a verbal witness to the person of Jesus Christ. Well, you know the story. We read it. While they're singing, while they're praying, the earth shakes. All the doors fly open. All the stocks fall off their feet and hands. And the jailer finally wakes up. And he wakes up, and what does he say? Verse 27, when the jailer woke up and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. I mean, worst thing for a soldier is to have your prison jailer in Roman times was to have what? Your prisoners escape. Because the jailer had to bear the punishment or bear the sentence of those under his watch care. So who knows how long he would have either spent in prison or even died at the hands of the magistrates, because in his prison was somebody sentenced to death. And so he says, I'm just going to spare the embarrassment, spare the agony, spare the pain. I'm just going to take this sword and plunge it into my heart and commit suicide. And Paul sovereignly, providentially sees all this and cries out, "We're still here. Don't kill yourself." Now that's pretty amazing, because I can understand Paul and Silas not running away. Oh, caring enough about the soldier, "I'm not going to run away so my soldier, the jailer, doesn't lose his life." But what about all the other prisoners? Why didn't they take off? There was already an influence of Paul and Silas in their lives. So they said, "You know, guys, let's just stick it here. God is in control of this situation." And he calls out to the jailer and doesn't kill himself. What's the jailer's reaction? Verse 29, "And the jailer called for the lights and rushed in. Trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" So why does he ask this question? An irreligious, hardened Roman soldier who is now a jailer, who is indifferent to the God of this world, why does he ask this question? "What must I do to be saved?" And he's not talking about saved his life in regards to, you know, killing, because Paul just saved his life, right? But he's talking about saved spiritually. Well, I believe, possibly, he had heard about the reason whereby which Paul and Silas were in jail. That young servant girl that was released, and she had heard about her message, the way of salvation. Most probably he heard them singing. And they had sung songs of salvation. Read some of the Psalms. Salvation is from the Lord. And he's saying, "How can I get..." But he also opened up the scripture once again, and he had a receptive audience. He had a, get ready for the joke, a captive audience, right? He had a captive audience, and this jailer and his whole family were saved that night. And was there a change in his life, like there was a change in Lydia's life, like there was in the slave girl's life? Yes. This hardened soldier, why? Takes care of Paul and Silas now. He washes their wounds. Imagine while he's washing their wounds for the first time that night, Paul was taking advantage of the opportunity and telling them about, "You know what? You're washing my wounds, but Jesus Christ washes away your sin. And if you want to give evidence to that to your family, and those people around us, why don't you get baptized right now? Right now, to show everybody that Jesus Christ has washed away your sins." And so he gets baptized that very night. I don't know where the water was. I don't know whether they went, maybe went down to the river. Maybe there was a pool. I don't know. But he gets baptized that very night, and his family as well, and his household. So God starts that early church. A woman, a slave, and a Roman, a Gentile. And these people are worshiping together on Saturdays. Well, in conclusion, three things that I want to re-emphasize. I've already made the points. But first of all, the gospel is for everyone. No one, absolutely no one, is outside the grace of God. None of us deserve it. None of us deserve it. But no one is outside the grace of God. It is all about Jesus. And let me exhort us as a church. Let us never exclude anybody from hearing the gospel because of their race, their size, their education, their social standing in our community. Never exclude anybody by the way they dress, by what you think they could bring to the kingdom of God. The gospel is for everybody. And no one, absolutely no one, is beyond his reach. Look at our church here, folks. God saves all kinds of people, doesn't he? Saves a Filipino, right? Saves a plumber who had no desire to know Jesus Christ. Saves a truck driver, right, John? Saves us all. John. And the gospel, second point. The gospel should unify us. There is no division in that Philippian church at the beginning. They were praising God for choosing them and for selecting them. A woman, a slave, and a prisoner, and a jailer. In normal life, everyday social gatherings, they would never be invited to each other's parties. They maybe wouldn't be. A jailer probably wouldn't invite a slave girl, and especially a rich woman. A rich woman wouldn't invite a slave girl and a jailer. And the poor slave girl, she didn't have any ability to invite anybody. But God, because of Jesus Christ, brings these three people and their families together to form the Church of Philippi. Let me exhort us as a church too. Don't divide over non-essential things. Somebody's different from you. Praise the Lord they're different from you. We wouldn't want 60 Keiths here. I'm sorry, Keith. Or Kents. Or Evans. So what God has united, and this sounds like a marriage thing, let's not divide. The church should be united around the person of Jesus Christ. And the third thing that I would like to emphasize is that the gospel changes us. It does. It changed Lydia. She opened her home. Probably more concerned about people now than business. More concerned about meeting people's needs than meeting payroll. The gospel changed Lydia. How has it changed you in your relationships? The gospel changed a slave girl. All she knew was oppression and exploitation. That's all she knew. That's what she was raised as. And then Jesus Christ liberated her, freed her. The gospel changed her, and the gospel changed a hardened Roman jailer into a man who was nursing two other grown men, cleaning their wounds, and he became a compassionate man. He wasn't so worried about his reputation anymore, but concerned with the needs of others. So the gospel is for everyone. The gospel unites, and the gospel changes us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that one day you opened up our blind eyes to the marvelous light of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, if by chance there's someone here today who is trusting in their religion to get them to heaven, may they in these words see the beauty of Christ and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ to save. If there was someone here, dear Lord, who has been exploited, feels their life is out of control, may they in Jesus Christ experience the freedom from the power and dominion of sin in their lives. And if there's someone here who has become hardened to the things of God and indifferent to the sufferings of others, may they also by the power of Jesus Christ in the gospel. Experience the freedom and the grace to love people and love the God of this universe with all their soul, heart, and mind. Help us to be a church that is united around the gospel, that in no way limits the effects and the outreach of the gospel, and who over time changes because of the gospel. Oh, dear Lord, help us to love Jesus. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.